Take your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Now, for those of you who have maybe not been with us, Isaiah is in two sections. The first 39 chapters that we've already studied is a challenge about God's judgment, not only on Israel, but all the nations of the world that surround her. But chapter 40, the direction of Isaiah changes as the prophet hears the Lord speak, and he says, comfort ye, my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So for 27 chapters, he's going to comfort God's people. And it's based on three things. One is God's sovereignty, which is the first nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48. It's also based on God's servant. We'll learn about the Messiah himself. Many of the passages quoted in the New Testament, chapter 49 to chapter 57. And finally, it's based on God's salvation, chapter 58 to chapter 66. So we're looking at how the comfort of God's promises is based on his sovereignty. Sovereignty means that God's doing what he wants to do. And there are three things that are a part of that. God's power certainly is a part of his sovereignty, and that's in chapter 40. God's protection, which we saw in chapter 41 through 44. And then God's plan, which is chapter 45 to 48. And the first thing we looked at about the plan of God was the salvation that he would bring to his people. And that takes us from chapter 45 that we studied our last time together to the end of chapter 46. It's a short chapter, just 13 verses. And last time we learned two things about the salvation that God has promised to his people. One, it involved a historical illustration of God's salvation. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 14. The whole story of Cyrus. He hadn't even been born yet. This prophecy was over 100 years before he existed. And God names him and tells the people what he's going to do through him. He will take that pagan ruler who was not a believer in the Lord, but God will use him to free the captives of Israel who were in captivity because of Babylon's destruction. And he's going to free them and conquer Babylon in 539 B.C. and encourage them to return and bring all the treasures of the temple, all those golden treasures that had been stolen from them. He'll give them back to them, and they will go back to the land. And you know about that under Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, some great leaders who brought Israel back. So God gave an illustration of how he could save, how he could deliver, a historical illustration. Then the second thing we learned was in the last half of chapter 45, and that is that it involved divine instruction concerning God's salvation. And in that wonderful chapter, verse 22, he said, in instructing his people what to do, "Look unto me," says the Messiah, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none else. I've sworn by myself," that's sovereignty. You don't need to call anybody else in to approve it. "I've sworn by myself," says verse 23 of chapter 45. "The word has gone out of my mouth." This is quoted in the New Testament. "Unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." They'll confess that he's Lord, says the quotation in Philippians 2, verse 11. And it concluded with these words, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Now we're ready for chapter 46. If 45 told us about an historical illustration and divine instruction to look unto the Messiah, what we have here in chapter 46 is very interesting. It involves divine immutability. Immutability means unchangeableness. Divine immutability in assuring us of God's salvation. And we're going to look at six things from this chapter, 13 verses, but let's read it first. "Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle, and your carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. Even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, they set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And we took that phrase as the theme of the message. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird or a bird of prey from the east, that would be Cyrus, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted or stubborn, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Amen? My counsel shall stand. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this wonderful passage dealing with the immutability, the unchangeableness of our God, that what he has planned is going to happen exactly like he said. We remember the prophet Malachi quoted him and said, I, the Lord, change not. And Lord, I thank you that your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is based on two immutable things. One, that you don't change, and two, that your word can be counted on, and it won't change either. You said heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. You said you'd never forsake your people, and you never cast them away, and you will never go back on your word. Thank you that you're immutable, unchangeable. We can trust you. We remember you said of your Son, our Savior, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we praise you for it. And we ask this in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Six things that illustrate the divine immutability or unchangeableness of God in assuring his people that salvation is coming. And of course, he definitely illustrated it with Cyrus. But six things, if you want to jot them down. He starts in verse 1 and 2. Some say is kind of a separate thought, but it really isn't. God is weaving the issue of idolatry throughout the section on his salvation. What it is a warning not to trust what man designs. Don't trust what man has figured or man has made. Rather, trust the Lord with all your heart. So he starts out with the futility of idolatry. You're wasting your time. Now, what we have here is a very fascinating historical incident. I know it wasn't obvious to you. It takes a little background, a little study in history to know what Isaiah was saying. Let's read it again. Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols are upon beasts or beasts of burden and on the cattle. And all your carriages, they were heavy loaded too. And they're a burden to the weary beast. And they stoop and they bow down. They could not deliver. They themselves have gone into captivity. What's he talking about? Let me give you a little background. Bel is the same as Baal in your Bible. B-A-A-L. When you read about Israel's struggles with Baal and Ashtoreth, you're talking about Bel and Ishtar of the Babylonian religion. Now Bel, the name Bel or Baal, means Lord, and he is the top god, and his official name was Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. Now he has a son, and his son is named Nebo, which means wisdom. Hardly any wisdom there at all. So Bel, the name of a Babylonian god, referring to Marduk of Babylon. And what we have here is Isaiah, who's very familiar with this. He's already indicated that in his book. He's mocking them. He's describing them as burdens on donkeys in a procession that goes out of the city into captivity. Now that's what the Hebrew actually says. So I get to thinking about it. First of all, Bel is mentioned two other times. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 2, Jeremiah prophesied that shame would come on Bel. They thought Bel's the top god of the Babylonian pantheon. No one's greater than Bel. But shame's going to come on him, said Jeremiah the prophet. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 44, he said that Bel's going to spit out the nations that he had swallowed up. It's referring to the captives being released from Babylon's hands, which of course was happened over 100 years later under decree of Cyrus. Now, another interesting thing is there's an apocryphal book. There are a lot of Jewish apocryphal literature, but there's one called Bel and the Dragon. Well, it was well known in the ancient world. Now, Nebo, his son, was the god of nearby Borsippa, which is near Babylon. The god of wisdom, now listen carefully, they had an annual festival that Isaiah is mocking. In that annual festival, they carried Nebo clear to Babylon. It wasn't that far. Borsippa is very close to Babylon, in modern-day Iraq today, by the way. And they're still in Iraq, all that information from the past and attempts to celebrate from a secular point of view, but the Islamics, of course, won't tolerate that. So they carried Nebo annually to Babylon to join his father, Bel, in the New Year procession. And what Nebo was to do was to tell Bel what they called a tablet of destiny. He was going to tell what the coming year held for Babylon. This is all occultism. This is all paganism. There's no validity to it whatsoever. But Isaiah's mocking it. Now, the facts. In 703 BC, which is the time Isaiah is writing, Sennacherib of Assyria attacked Babylon. And the leader of Babylon at the time, the king, was Merodach-Baladan, who is mentioned in the Bible. Well, Merodach-Baladan scared to death of Sennacherib and the hordes of Assyrians. Now, Babylon will later become powerful and overthrow Nineveh in 612 BC. But here's what Merodach-Baladan did. It's a well-known issue in history and kind of amusing. He wanted to protect the gods of Babylon, so he took Bel and Nebo, all these statues related to them, and all the gods. They had over 1,000 shrines in Babylon to the gods, all these temples. And he put them all on top of animals and carriages and led them out of the city in a huge procession to save the gods from being destroyed by the Assyrians. In the ancient world, whenever you wanted to really conquer a nation, you always wiped out their gods, the things they trusted in, to prove that your god was greater than their god, right? So Merodach-Baladan, he's trying to save face, so he lumped all these gods on all these animals and carriages and took them out of the city. And what happened was really funny. The Assyrians pursued them and captured them all and destroyed them anyway. So that's what you have in verse 1 and 2. Isaiah is absolutely referring to that incident, which was in his time. He's mocking them, and he's saying, Bel is bowing down. The idols the top god of the Babylonian pantheon, I mean, you're putting him and Nebo on these animals and carriages, and you're taking them out of the city, but the truth is, they're going into captivity. Of all things, your God is in captivity. He's mocking it all. And my friends, throughout Isaiah, God continues to mock the futility of idolatry. When you trust anything but the Lord God of Israel, you're headed for trouble. You're going down. It's not going to work. I don't care what it is that you're trusting. An idol is anything between you and God. It takes your heart away from the Lord, makes you trust it. It might be your possessions, for all I know, or even a person. But the fact is, nothing and no one can substitute for the Lord God. There's no one like Him. So that's the first thing we face here, is the futility of idols. Now, number two, in verses 3-5, he brings up the faithfulness of God, which is exactly the opposite of their futility. He said, "Hearken unto me." Verse 3. "Listen up," we would say. And God is asking for their attention. And I'd like you to see five things about the faithfulness of God. Number one, he begins with his creation. Here's what he says. All right, you Israelites, oh Jacob, remnant of the house of Israel, you listen to me now. You were born by me from the belly. New International translates appropriately, since you were conceived. Creation is an argument about the faithfulness of God. It's interesting to me, I was flipping through the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, noticing how often God refers to creation to teach us that I know what I'm doing. I mean, when I made the universe, where were you? By an a priori argument, you had no right to question me. You're the potter. No, I'm the potter. You're the what? The clay. So I can fashion you like I want to. So who's questioning God? In other words, the whole issue of sovereignty again, as opposed to all the idols of this world and everything man trusts. God's going to do what he wants. The immutability of his counsel. He will not change. He won't go back on his word. You can trust him. And that starts with creation. Creation was born out of purpose. The purpose of God. And what do we learn in the secular world? Well, it's random. It's not purposeful. It just happened. And so they see us as not that significant. If we all came from animals, pretty soon we're going to act like it. But the fact is, we were made in the image of God after his likeness, and the whole creation, including your birth, your conception in the womb of your mother, was all a part of the faithfulness and plan of God. I love that. Go over to Psalm 139. Let's deepen our thinking on that. Psalm 139. Now, most of us did not know what was happening in the womb. Amen? Every now and then I think, I shouldn't say most of us, I should say all of us. But I met a lady who said that she remembered. But she felt she remembered what it was like in the womb. So I said, but most of us, we don't remember a thing. Some people have the ability to remember when they were 2 or 3 or 4 years old. It's remarkable, our ability to remember. But look at what Psalm 139 says, beginning at verse 13. You talk about the creative power of God demonstrating his faithfulness. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins." It's talking about your inward parts that are so essential to life and the function of the body. "You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect," not fully developed, "and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." And the psalmist says, "How precious Also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Did you know God's been watching you the whole time? Now some of us, as we get older, we want to change things. We look in the mirror and we say, that nose has to go. Or we see changes in our body over time. And so we begin to question the faithfulness of God. God started the whole process in the womb, and He designed you according to His purpose and His plan, and it's unchangeable, and He wants you here, and He has something for you, whether no one else believes it or not. Amen? You say, well, you know, I'm disabled. Well, so are we all. People say, I'm from a dysfunctional family. Hey, if you're not, don't join one. I mean, you'll ruin it. The fact is, we're all dysfunctional. We're all disabled. We're all handicapped in some way. The fact of the matter is, God designed you. I get tired of this. You meet people who are just absolutely depressed and discouraged about what life has done for them. They don't like the way they look. They don't like what life has happened to them. They don't like their age or whatever. And it goes on and on and on. Where is our gratitude and contentment for a faithful God who designed you like you are? Now, some of you are so upset you work hard every morning to change your appearance. You paint it up and you design it and you try to look better than what God made you. Amen? People say, well, are you against cosmetics? No, I'm not against them. I like Dr. J. Vernon McGee's theory. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I tried to say that once without mentioning it was from Dr. McGee, and they almost killed me. Said, you called us barns. But folks, there is beauty. The Hebrew is very, very poetic here. And there's beauty here about the faithfulness of God. He's so unlike everything man designed that he wanted to trust. God is faithful, and it started in the womb. He designed you exactly like He wanted you to be. The second thing I point out is His care. Not only His creation, but His care. In this beautiful verse, in verse 3, He said, which are carried from the womb. New International says from birth, which is the point. His care through all of your life. He's been literally carrying you. You didn't know that. He's been watching over you, and every now and then He lets something happen to you because He wanted it to have happened. Because He wants to teach you something through it. Even though it was negative to you, it was positive to God. And He knew what He was going to do through it all. God has been caring for us all of our lives. Amen? Aren't you glad of that? I feel better already. The Bible says, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He told Paul, my grace is sufficient. When Paul was trying to get rid of a terrible physical problem in his life, and God said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God knows what He's doing. He's cared for us all of our life. When we didn't care one thing about Him, He cared for us. I can tell you without hesitation, God cares for you right now. He's caring for you. Isn't it beautiful to know the loving care of God? He loves you. Number 3 is His concern through all of your life, even to the time you'll be a senior citizen. Verse 4. Even to your old age. Now that's always somebody other than yourself. When my mother was in her upper 80s, we used to pray for the older girls. I didn't know who she was talking about. I said, Mother, are they alive? You know, it's all perspective, isn't it? But usually the word old age here is used of those who have grandchildren. How many of you have grandchildren? Ha ha, you old people. Me too. And the wonderful joy of that is great. But He's saying something that's wonderful to us. His concern to all of life, even to your old age. Listen to this. I am He. It's the faithfulness of God that you need to concentrate on. I'm he, and even to hoar hairs, meaning your hair turns white and gray. I'm going to carry you. I'm not going to forsake you, ever. I am the faithful God. I will be with you. And I say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Beautiful words by King David, illustrating the same thing about when we get older. In Psalm 37, verse 23, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And he says, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth. His seed is blessed. Are we blessed of the Lord? Amen. His creation, his care, his concern through all of life, even to when you become a senior citizen. Number four, his commitment never fades or fails. He says, verse 4, I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will deliver you. Strong emphasis. Four times, assuring us, I'm committed to you, it's never going to fail, I will never forsake you, my faithfulness is there. And number 5, his comparison to anything or anyone else is impossible. He ends that little short poetic section by saying, to whom will you liken me? Who you compare me? You make me equal. Or compare me that we may be like. No one is like our Lord. Let me add, no one has cared for me like my blessed Lord. I'm thankful for a godly mother and a godly father. I thank the Lord every day for all the wonderful care and concern they had through all my life. I remember the day when my dad died. It was 1969. It's been a long time. But it's just like the bottom dropped out. And yet that was the time that the Lord used to show me that He is my Heavenly Father. And He will take care of me. My mother died in my arms. And I remember that day too. Wondering, what's the purpose of God? And when I walked out that day from that hospital room after she died, I thought to myself, I don't know, you know, I like humor, but I walked out and I thought to myself, there aren't any older people to trust anymore. I'm it. They're going to start thinking of me the same way, and I'm not ready for it. I don't want that job. But all the way home, as I'm driving home, I'm thinking, I can't do anything about this. Who's the family going to depend on now? Well, I'll tell you who they're going to depend on. The faithful God who will never leave them nor forsake them. And we will try to reflect His character. I'm sure we all want to do that. But no one can take the place of God. No one can be compared with Him. He always cares. He's always concerned. He never takes His eyes off of you. He will be the faithful God through all of life. That brings me to the third thing. After showing the futility of idols and the faithfulness of God, in verse 6 and 7, he picks up the idol theme again and shows the failure of idols to bring any help or salvation. They're absolutely unable to help you, no matter what it is. Four things I draw to your attention here in verse 6 and 7. First of all, look at the effort that is put into making an idol. It's kind of amusing when you think about it. In verse 6, they lavish gold. Literally, they pour out the gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in a balance. They hire a goldsmith, and they make a god. Imagine that. And they think it's really valuable because they put this precious stone stuff on it or overlaid it or made it out of solid gold. I remember I was there in Israel when they found the solid silver little bull in Ashkelon, Israel, which matched some of the artifacts from the Minos culture on the island of Crete. And they were all excited, proving the connection and all of that. And people were, this little silver thing, I saw it. And people were enamored with this. It was solid silver. And apparently it's worth a lot of money. But they're standing around, wow, wow, wow. And I looked at that dumb little thing. What's so big news about that? I mean, it was just so exciting to everybody. It's hard to believe. But see, God here is mocking that. Oh, they put gold, they put silver, they got a goldsmith, they make a god. Like you can make a god? It's Jewish mockery here. And a laugh that is filled with irony. The effort that people put into making an idol. Let me show you this a different way. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. God speaks very powerfully about the effort people put into making an idol or something you designed or that you thought was important. And it substituted for your confidence in God. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, they're empty, they're of no value. One cuts a tree out of the forest and has a Christmas celebration. Oh, excuse me, no, it doesn't say that. But a lot of people think this is the Christmas tree. No, it's not. It's ancient idolatry. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there's none like unto thee. They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread of the plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They're all a work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth. And from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. And stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain. And bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For His molten image is falsehood. There's no breath in them. Their vanity, their emptiness, and the work of error. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And all God's children said. Isn't that great? What a reminder that what we design, we trust, what we want, we paid for, we got, our possessions, our stuff, our career, our success, all of that becomes a god to us. It's all going to perish. Our confidence is in the Lord Himself and only in Him. The effort that's put into making an idol, I have to say the effort that we put into our careers, and trying to be successful in life can often become a god to us. I've seen men worship that. Talked to a man who was very hostile on the phone this week. A dear Christian man had witnessed to him and told him to call our number. He didn't want help. He wanted to argue and tell me why Christianity was all wrong. Then he proceeded to tell me as a real estate agent how successful he was. And he didn't need God. And I told him, I said, you know, if your heart doesn't change, you're headed for disaster. God's going to show you the foolishness. He said, I'd rather worship money than God. They that will be rich fall into many foolish and harmful desires that drown men into perdition. Oh, we love to think we're outside the realm of idolatry. No, we're not. Many of us built our life on what we achieved and never saw that it was idolatry. We wanted all of this stuff to make us feel important or secure or what. Yet God said that that covetous, greedy spirit of ours is idolatry. That's what He said. Secondly, look at the experience of worship. It never achieves anything. He says they fall down, yea, they worship. In fact, back in chapter 44, verse 17, He said, the residue thereof makes a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and he worships it, and he prays unto it, and he says, deliver me, for thou art my God. It never achieves anything. And yet people can give their whole life to something like this and worship it. The third thing in verse 7 is the esteem they give to these idols. The esteem. Look at chapter 46 again. And in verse 7, it says, they bear him on the shoulder. They carry him. They set him in his place. He stands from his place. Shall he not remove? It's unbelievable. And you think we're not, as civilized people, subject to this? I was watching on the news in a country in South America. And they had a big procession through the town. And they were carrying an image. And people were trying to kiss it and touch it. Hey, this goes all over the world. The Islamic faith likes to make us believe they don't have any idols, no images, they don't worship nothing but Allah. Well, I've been to Istanbul, to their museums. And I found exactly the opposite. The idolatry is everywhere. I saw Islamics trying to kiss what they thought was a footprint of John the Baptist in stone. By the way, I was encouraged because it was a size 14. They had a piece of hair they thought was from Muhammad. They were bowing down, kissing it, worshiping it. The very religion that says we don't do that. Oh, yes, you do. Unbelievable. And the fourth thing is the effect which they produce, these idols. The end of verse 7. And how powerful this is when he says, you cry unto him, he will not answer you, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? Hey, why don't you guys yell a little louder? Maybe your God's asleep. Elijah mocked them just as surely as Isaiah does here. It won't work. The failure of idols to bring any help or salvation. What God is saying here in powerful graphic terms is don't trust anything or anyone else to save you. Amen? Now, number 4 out of the 6 things is in verse 8 and 9, and that's the facts that should be remembered. The facts that should be remembered. In fact, we read in verse 8, remember this, verse 9, remember the facts that we should remember. And to just lay that out for you, here are 3 things to remember. 1, remember the problem of idolatry. In verse 8, when he says, remember this, meaning what he just said, and show yourself men, New International translates, fix in your mind, and bring it again to mind, meaning take it to heart, O transgressors. That's the word for rebels. You see, the real issue is rebellion in the heart. You won't bow the knee to the true Lord God of Israel, so you substitute what you design. And what he's saying is, remember the problem of idolatry. It will never help you. It will never answer the needs of your heart. But I'm the God who's been taking care of you since the moment you were conceived in the womb. And I'll take care of you all the way to your old age. No one can be compared to me. And number 2, not only remember the problem of idolatry, but remember the power of God in the past. Remember, he says, the former things of old, verse 9, for I am God. Several years ago, in graduate school, That is a long time ago. I was in Hebrew exegesis with another student. We were the only two students. At that time, 1 year of Hebrew was required, and we wanted to study more books in Hebrew, so we'd go into the dean's office every semester and ask that we could have a course in Hebrew exegesis. They'd be surprised. They'd say, well, why don't you want to take this course? Because it's worthless, and we want to study the Bible. Well, the Hebrew teacher was named Dr. Herbert Bess, who's now with the Lord. And so we were the only two that signed up, John Davis and myself, with Dr. Herbert Bess. And we'd sit there in a room, and he'd say, what book do you want to study now? And we'd translate, and we'd break down every word of it. And I will never, as long as I live, forget the blessing of that. Just the two of us with this wonderful teacher telling us about what God's Word had to say. And it was precious. It's still with me now. Well, John Davis eventually became president of the school he and I were a student of. He was an archaeologist and did a lot of work on several sites in Israel. And if you ever see his name, John J. Davis, buy his books. They're fantastic. Well, he became enamored with what God's power demonstrated in Egypt. And I remember we just said, just he and I and the teacher, and he just became overwhelmed with this stuff. And I wasn't quite following what he was talking about. He was fascinated with the gods of Egypt. And I had already had enough Babylonianism to last my whole life, so I wasn't really interested in listening to him. But finally one day he realized I wasn't listening. There's nobody else in the class. And he turned to me and said, David, you're the only audience I have. Will you please listen to what I'm saying? It will really be great if you understand it. I said, what are you talking about? He said, God told you to remember the former things. I said, what things? I said, he said that after he talked about idolatry. Okay, what are you talking about? He said, in Egypt, God hit every idol of Egypt in the 10 plagues. He eventually wrote one of the best commentaries on Exodus you can get, called Moses and the Gods of Egypt. He said, right away, God struck them where it hurt. Because what did Moses do? He turned the water into what? Anybody? Into blood. The Nile River was considered to be the top god in the Egyptian pantheon. So when the water turned to blood, their god died. Their number one god that sustains everything else died. God immediately showed them that he is powerful. Remember the former things of old, what God has done. How could they forget how God dried up the Red Sea and they passed over, and then God brought the waters on the Egyptian army and destroyed them. Never forget what God has done. Remember the power of God in the past. And the third fact to remember is remember the preeminence of God. He said, I'm God, there's none else. I'm God, there's none like me. Back in chapter 44, verse 6, we heard the same message. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first, I'm the last, beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There's nothing else to trust but him. And now number 5, in verses 10 and 11, the future is in the hands of the Lord. Do you believe that? I mean, what a wacko world we live in, the terrible things that are going on. But the future is in the hands of the Lord. A college student said to me last weekend, you know, I really don't know what I'm going to do in life. Could you help me? I said, well, what you're going to do, you're going to do. And God already knows. What if I make the wrong decision? Well, God can take the wrath of men to praise his name, so I don't think it'll fool God. He'll be able to use your dumb decision and turn it around for his glory. He said, are you sure? I said, oh yes, I'm very experienced in those matters. The fact of the matter is, God is going to do what He wants to do in your life and mine. The future is in the hand of the Lord. Amen? Four things I point out from verse 10 and 11. This is a wonderful two verses. First, look at his predictions. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Why, in the previous chapter, he already predicted that a man named Cyrus would come. Nobody even knew the name. It was 100 years before he was born. God laid it all out. So the future is in the hands of the Lord. That's what the whole Bible about prophecy is telling you. The future is in the hands of the Lord. I like to tell people, I read the last chapter and we win. Amen? I know how it's going to turn out. It's all laid out in the Bible. Number two, not only his predictions, but the permanence of what he promises. People say, well, it could change. No, it won't. God says, my counsel shall stand. When God plans something, he purposes it, it's going to happen. Why? Because he's God. And there's none beside him. You say, well, what's he got planned for my life? I don't know. But it's already planned. He already knows. He knows your mistakes, your failures, your sins, your weaknesses, your successes, your abilities. He knows it all. He's got it all laid out. You're even under divine appointment to die. Amen? See, you're all going to die on time. Not a day earlier, not a day later. One guy said to me, what if I take my hands off the steering wheel, my car crashes? It was your time. Well, how do you know that? Well, because you died. One guy tried to tell me it wasn't the will of God that he married this woman. I said, did you marry her? Yes, that it's the will of God. He said, how did you know? How do you know it is? Because you married her. Well, what if I didn't marry her? Well, then I wouldn't know. But you did marry her, so it is the will of God. Why is it the will of God? Because it happened. He got so frustrated, he says, well, the way you're talking, you'd think God has everything planned. Right. He does. Well, how do I know? Oh, he told you that you don't know and that you're not to worry one moment about it. In fact, Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, which means there's more trouble tomorrow that you can't handle in advance. How interestingly, in Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11, same thing. Here's what I read. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he's chosen for his own inheritance. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Over in Proverbs 19, verse 20 and 21, very similar thought. Here's what it says. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I like that. You might plan something. You might have all these ideas of what you think is going to happen. But the counsel of the Lord, the plans of God, are what are going to happen. The permanence of what He promises is guaranteed in the Bible. Number three, his pleasure is behind it all. He says in these two verses, I will do all my pleasure. Amen? He even says in Revelation 4:11, he's created all things for his own pleasure. Did you know that as a believer, you're a delight to the heart of God? He actually likes you, likes hanging around you. Others might not, but he does. Amen? What a wonderful Lord we have. And fourth, his purpose cannot be thwarted. It says, I have purposed it, I will also do it. In other words, the future is in the hands of the Lord. One last thing in verses 12 and 13, and that's the faith that is needed in what God will do. It's one thing to say this, it's another thing to trust it, to put your confidence and dependency upon the Lord. In verse 12, there's first of all a problem that is addressed. Hearken unto me, God said, you stout-hearted, you stubborn people. You're far from righteousness. It refers to those who are stubborn and will not listen to the counsel of the Lord. Psalm 1:1, blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In Proverbs 1:28, you wouldn't hear any of my counsel. You were rebellious. It's no wonder you're messed up. The Bible's filled with it, telling us that we're stubborn, we're rebellious, we don't want to listen to the counsel of the Lord. The Bible says that open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, better than the kisses of an enemy. And ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, and so does the sweetness of a man's counsel to the heart. It's obvious in that passage in Proverbs 27 that the counsel is coming from the Lord in His wisdom. Wisdom talks in Proverbs 8 and says, I am counsel. The Bible says in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's talking about the Word of God, the wisdom of the Lord. And I've thought about that a lot. We often demonstrate that we don't trust the very simple point of this passage, that all the idols of man's design and development, they're worthless. They won't do anything for you. But we don't listen to God. The Bible says, listen to God's counsel and get wisdom, discretion. It comes from the Lord. The problem has to be addressed. We're rebellious. Secondly, the promise must be trusted. The promise must be trusted. God said in verse 13, I will bring near my righteousness. That's the personification of the Messiah himself. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I won't delay this for long. It's coming, and you can trust me. The promise of God must be trusted. And finally, look at the people who will receive God's salvation and see His glory. We're told it's for Israel. Chapter 46 again. The last verse. I will place or grant or give salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now technically what God does here is He speaks of His righteousness, His salvation, and His glory. The wording here, you need to be careful of. I'll place my salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. It's not Israel that has the glory. It's God that is the glory, giving it to Israel. His salvation, His glory will come to His people Israel. It's a promise that we need to believe and to trust with all of our hearts. What we learn here is that God's counsel will stand. His word will never return void. He'll do everything He promised. My counsel shall stand. The immutability of God. He will not change, and you can count on Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. And we rejoice that Your counsel, Your plans, Your purposes will come to pass exactly as You intended. Sometimes, Lord, it seems like even a given day can be so out of control. We wonder whether we'll get things done like we need to, we think. But we all have the same amount of time. And we all need to remember that You're working all things after the counsel of Your will. Sometimes, Lord, in my foolishness, I think You're working in China and not here today. But I know that You are infinite. Your greatness is unsearchable. Your ways past finding out, that You care about all. You told us a little sparrow, the worthless bird in the ornithologist's kingdom of birds. You said when one of those little ones falls from a tree, nobody really cares, but You do. You said You cared about the lilies of the field, that You feed the birds. And how much more would You take care of us? Lord, a lot of us need to repent of our failure to trust You and depend upon You. Sometimes we're being buffeted for our own faults when we get into messes that didn't have to happen, but You're going to teach us through them. You're going to use them for Your glory. And God, I thank You that the promises we have in You are hope beyond the grave and the fact that we'll be with You forever. There'll be no more sin or suffering or death or pain anymore. We will awake in Your righteousness. We will be with You forever. Your word will not return void. We're trusting it, Lord. We're putting everything on it, believing that You have told us the truth because of who You are. You told us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And through faith we understand the worlds were framed by God, so the things we see were not made by the things that do appear. They came out of nothing because of who You are, and You've asked us to trust You. Lord, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people who are listening right now, but You do. And I pray for those that may be here right now and are not sure of their relationship with You. God, may they run to Your faithful, loving, forgiving arms. They may come home to Your heart and, like Thomas, bow in front of You and say, "My Lord and my God." Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.